See the blessing before the Torah? Mike, you want to click me one? There you go. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Baharbanu Mikol Hamim Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. I'm going to read today from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he has chosen you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers went down into Egypt, were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen. Oops, is the blessing after the Torah? Do we have it? Oh, okay. It's all right. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah temet ve'hayei olam netah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has planted everlasting life in our midst. We're actually going to be speaking today from Psalm 57. You want to go back? Where are we? Ah, I see it happen. Your songs, Mike, I'm not going to steal again. You know, most everybody here knows that Tony Blair, you know, was Prime Minister of England for some 10 years. What a lot of people don't know is he's actually quite a committed Christian. In fact, Time magazine called him the most devout leader in England since Lord Gladstone over 100 years ago. He actually says he rediscovered his Christianity when he was at Oxford in the early 70s. He said to be a believer in Jesus at Oxford in the early 70s was to be something of a freak. And he said this God squad he got in fault. What, it's not on? My wife can't hear me. Is it on? Turn it up a little bit. Which one do I turn up, Mike? Is that better? Ooh, there we go. As I was saying. Anyway, Tony Blair at Oxford got involved with a thing called the God Squad, which he said was on the very cutting edge of weirdism. And he said he was really taken in by the late night wine and cigarette discussions about God and committed himself to the Lord. Anyway, to be a political figure and to be a Christian or a believer in Jesus is not a very popular thing in England. In the States, we expect our leaders to at least fake it. You know, in England, it's quite the opposite. He was frequently ridiculed. And his press secretary tells the story once when it was actually a great tragedy early in his time as prime minister, and there was a shooting. You know, a guy walked into this elementary school in Scotland, shot a bunch of kids, and shot the teacher. And Tony Blair went up there to say what happened. I mean, imagine the shock to the nation. And his press secretary looked at him and said, "So, Tony, tell me, what does your God think of this?" And he said, "Tony Blair stopped dead in his tracks and looked straight at him and said, 'Just because man is bad, it does not mean that God is not good. Just because man is bad, it does not mean God is not good.'" And his press secretary, while not holding his conviction, was always amazed at Blair's ability. And I mean, think of this, in the midst of this just crisis, horror of what's in front of him, he was able to still see the truth of what was happening actually before it. Didn't take away the pain, didn't make it any less. But he was able to speak truth into the midst of the situation. And tonight I want to talk about how do we speak truth in the midst of trials. As we look at Psalm 57, our first verse says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." This is one of these times where King David is crying out for mercy. You know, we often think of King David did not have this easy life. King David suffered and he struggled. And God, remember, he was pleasing in God's sight, right? He was a man after God's own heart, but God let him go through incredibly horrible circumstances. And it shouldn't surprise us because the Messiah himself, Yeshua, I think had favor with God. He had gotten, you know, enabled him and allowed him to go incredible suffering and struggle, persecution. So it shouldn't surprise us if we should be going through the same, should it? In fact, Jesus himself promises us, in this world you will have trouble. So the question in our lives is not whether you're going to face struggle, pain, suffering. You are. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with it? That's what I'm going to talk to you about today. King David was suffering one of these great circumstances, and Psalm 57 is in some ways a picture of how he dealt with it. And we're looking at how we can learn. How do we deal with those circumstances that come with us? How do we speak truth in the midst of the trials that come into our lives? Firstly, we're going to look at the historical context of this psalm. It's very important to understand what was David going through when this happened. Then we're going to ask ourselves, what did he actually speak? How did he speak truth in the midst of the trials? And lastly, what was the effect it had on him? The context, how to speak truths, and the effect it had on him. Now, it is tempting tonight to change the subject and talk about hell, given the temperature in here. But I'm going to hope you guys don't fall asleep on me. Stay with me. You guys are all like, you should be in my position. All you guys look about ready to drop on me. Just hang in there, folks. Hang in there. I won't be too long-winded. Let's read Psalm 57. "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me." Selah. God sends his love and his faithfulness. "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they've fallen into it themselves." Selah. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So as we look at this psalm, you may actually go two ahead. We're going to talk initially about the context. What is the context? What caused this psalm to be read? And a really great clue to what's happening is what's called the superscription, the subscription. It's that little phrase that happens above the psalms. In our Bibles, we actually see it a lot. I don't know, we usually don't pay that much attention to it. And believe it or not, it's not actually the Word of God. It's not considered the inspired part of the Word of God, but it's incredibly old, even translated in Septuagint, so it's well before the time of Yeshua. It's very reliable tradition. I think particularly here it's very helpful. Now what it says is, "For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David and Miktam when he fled from Saul into the cave." To the tune of Do Not Destroy, does it sound like a great tune? Yeah. I believe what he's quoting here is King David when You know, when he was being chased by Saul, at one point they were all sleeping in the camp, and God put a heavy sleep on Saul, and David went down there with his nephew Abishai. And they were sitting over, and Abishai goes, "Man, look, your enemy's right here. Take this sword, and I will run it through him, and I won't have to shoot twice." You know? And David said to him, "Do not destroy. Do not take the life of the Anointed One." And I think Do Not Destroy is in a number of the Psalms. It's amazing to think that there probably was a tune that was sung in the ancient... Psalms are written for the liturgy of the ancient temple. And so this is why David wrote it. David, built the temple, as Solomon did, and he wrote most of the Psalms. They were like basically praise music. Now, it's interesting if there was a tune that probably was sung in which they could have, would have recognized, wow, David in his exile, David when he's chased, David when saying, "Do not destroy God's anointed one." That would have been a tune that people would have recognized, which is kind of interesting to begin with, I think. And a particular song, this one says, this one happened when he had fled from Saul into the cave. This is 1 Samuel 24. Now, what's happening here in particular is, you remember that King David was chosen chosen by God to become the king, and Samuel went there and anointed him, and it says the Holy Spirit came on him, and he was empowered by God, said, "You will be our king. You're shepherding this flock, you're going to shepherd my flock, Israel." And he, conquered the lion, killed the lion, killed the bear, killed Goliath, went into Saul's army, became leader of thousands and ten thousands. And then what happened? Saul became jealous. Saul thought, "This guy is going to take my throne," and he turned on him. And he began to hunt David. And David became a fugitive. David became running for his life. It's a band of people, had to run. Everyone from him was hunted like a dog. And at one point here, he went down to En Gedi. And Saul heard he was down there and went down with 3,000 people to hunt him and exterminate him. And he was hiding in a cave from Saul. Now, what eventually happened in that story is Saul, it says, went to relieve himself and went into that very cave David happened to be in. And although the men wanted him to kill him, David again refused, "Do not destroy." He didn't say that, but it's the same idea. And he clipped off a bit of his, tzitzit. He came out and said, "Look, Saul, I didn't do this. Wasn't my intention to ever kill you. Look," and that Saul goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. You're more righteous than I am, David. I repent." Saul's not exactly a poster boy for repentance, though, in the scripture. And pretty soon after that, he was trying to kill David again. But the context of this psalm is really, this is what David was like when he was hiding in that cave, when he was a fugitive, when he's running for his life, when everything he knows is gone. And what has he done wrong? What he's done wrong and why he's being chased is he's found favor in the sight of God. People hate him because all he's done is found favor in the sight of God, and they're trying to hunt him and kill him. He's in that cave, and he's going, "Oh, God, please help." That's the context of this psalm. How did David speak truths into the midst of this trial? That's what we're talking about today. So as we look in the psalm, how did he do it? What truths did he speak? See, off the bat, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy." First thing he does is he cries out to God, "Help, Lord, help, help, help." He says, "I cry out to God, Most High." It may seem obvious, but oftentimes it's not. And he not only cries out, but then describes even how bad the situation is. He says, in verse 4, "I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Verse 6, "They've spread a net for my feet." He's crying, going, "God, please help me." Oftentimes we think, this, when faced a trial, that oftentimes, I've seen a lot of people, we feel like embarrassed to even cry out to God and ask his help. Or we poo-poo, "That's not so bad, what's actually happening." The godly man here says, "Man, I need your help. And what's happening to me is terrible and it's horrible." But the difference is David doesn't leave it there. Right? Because oftentimes we do one or the other. Either we kind of ignore the real pain, or else we live in the pain and we never get out of it. And we just go into despair. Woe is me. David does nothing. He acknowledges how terrible the situation is, but then he turns to God and starts confessing these incredible truths. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past." He says, "Man, this stinks, what's going on. I'm in trouble. They're chasing me. These guys are evil. They hate me. I'm going to take refuge in you, Lord. It's under your wings." The picture there is like a chicken and a hen and its chicks. I'm going to come underneath your wings, O God, the way a chick comes under the hen's wings. And where's he taking refuge? He's actually taking refuge in a cave, because this is not my real refuge. My refuge is in you, O God. In you I'm hiding. Oftentimes in our troubles, we take refuges in all kinds of things, be it in money, our skills, our smarts. We think we can really protect ourselves. We can't. And David's saying there's only one person who I'm really taking refuge in. I may be in this cave, but my refuge is actually God. And then he says in verse 2, God, I cry out to you because I know you'll fulfill your purpose for me. That God has a plan for my life. God promised back then, and God's going to do what he said. Because you got to admit, the promise doesn't look so good right now, does it? David was promised that he would be king. Right? God made this incredible promise to David. And he goes, how's this promise looking? Well, right now, and for years, I've been running for my life as a fugitive, like a criminal, after thousands of people chasing me for my life, and I'm hiding in this little cave for my life. Boy, doesn't look like God's fulfilling his plan for me. But he says, you know something, God will fulfill his purposes for me. And there's actually nothing that Saul can do that can thwart it. And it's amazing, when Saul walked into that cave, was sitting in front of him, David's men were saying, take him, kill him. This is how God's going to fulfill his plans. God's delivered him before you. Take him. And David said, listen, you know, I will not take my throne by shedding Saul's blood. He is God's anointed. He may have done bad things, but he's going to have to answer to God. He's not going to answer to me. You know, many of us often like to take the expedient route sometimes. You think this is the greater way to go, and this is my expedient route to get there. David says, I will not. God will fulfill what he's promised to me. I don't need to kill Saul in order to do that. And also, I know that God's purposes will be fulfilled. But you notice here, though, there's the thing about David. If David has such a confidence in God's calling, why is David even hiding in the cave? Why doesn't he just come out and say, okay, guys, I know God's promised to me. Try and kill me. I bet you can't do it. There's no thing for testing God like that. He's still running in that cave, but it doesn't mean he's losing faith in this world. You know, you don't put God, Lord of God, to test. In verse 3 is where he really, you know, he says he fulfills his purpose for me. And then he really says, why? Because God will send his love and his faithfulness. Now you guys see these words. These are these power-packed Hebrew words that you see all over the place. The words chesed ve'emet. You know, these are all over the Psalms, all over the Scriptures. They are absolutely interlocked with God's very character. Chesed ve'emet is who God is. You may remember, ki le'olam chasdo, for his mercy endureth forever. It's translated mercy, loving kindness, love. You know what it is, chesed? It's very hard to translate in English, and there's no way to really explain it other than that it's the way God actually behaves towards us. They talk about maybe it's like covenant love. Think about when you're married. It's that kind of love. When you get married to someone, it's not actually, when you say, I will love you and I'll cherish you, you're not actually promising to have an affection all the time, are you? Can you imagine if you only were married if you felt affectionate towards the person you were married to? I don't think anyone would be married more than a year, do you? If it was relying upon feeling affection, I mean, love it is, of course, but outside of that, nobody, you know, would ever have that. You know, it's a choice. I'm choosing to make you the object of my love, and I will cherish you, and I will keep you regardless. It's a love of commitment. And that's the love that God says, I'm placing upon you. I'm utterly committed to you. You are the object of my love. I will cherish you and keep you. I've set my affection upon you, as he says in Deuteronomy. It's done. And emet gets translated two ways. It gets translated either as true or faithful. Now, those sound like a funny way to translate. They don't seem very similar, do they? True and faithful. But the idea is that what God says simply is utterly true, utterly faithful. God cannot go back on his word. He cannot forget. He cannot slack off. It's if God says it, it is. If he says, I placed my chesed upon you, it's a done deal, period. And David recognizes this, that if he's set his love upon me, he's chosen me, he's called me, he has a purpose for me, it's done. He looks to God and he confesses and says, God, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then we come, I think, which is a refrain he does later as well, but I think this is the first part of this refrain is sort of a confession almost, a confession of faith in the midst of his trial. And then you see the real pivot here in verse 6. He says, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. A great irony. He goes, yeah, Saul came down here to kill, you know, take my life. And what happened? Ironically, with his 3,000 people chasing me, he actually was delivered right to me. You know, in the scripture again and again, it says no one actually gets away with it. People who do evil, who do wrong, it actually comes down on their heads. And then no one actually gets away with it. David realizes these things. Now, what happens in the second half of this psalm, you know, David has spoken these truths. He's cried out to God. He's acknowledged how terrible the situation is. He said, God, I'm going to take refuge in you. I know the purposes you have for me. I know your love and your faithfulness will follow me. And it actually, those truths transform him in the second half of the psalm. I remember a few weeks ago on 4th of July, actually 1 month ago, I was down at Albemarle Field where they have a huge display. And I was with my little son, Zach, who's, you know, is up here. He's 4 years old. Zach was utterly terrified. I mean, there were so many people, and the explosions are right over our head, and they were so loud. I mean, it was just terrifying for him. So what does he say? Dad, crap, pick me up, and hold me. And he wanted to be held tighter and tighter and tighter. I'm like, you know, practically clamping him down. And then he relaxes on me, and looks up, and he's seeing this huge display, and a huge smile comes on his face. And he's enjoying it and thrilled by it. Now, you see what happened there is Zach was presented with a situation where he could not understand what was going on. He couldn't control what was going on. It seemed so random, explosions and people, and he couldn't control anything, couldn't understand anything. He didn't have the capacity to grasp it. But what did he know? He knew Dad. He knows Dad knows things he doesn't. He knows Dad will protect me and keep me. He goes, I don't understand anything what's happened to me right now, but I know that I can trust the one I do know. And he goes, I'm going to sit inside Dad's arms because Dad seems to know what's going on. Dad seems to be secure. I'm going to trust in Dad. And when he did that, then he could look up, and it transformed his experience from terror to joy. In many ways, that's what essentially the psalmist is calling us to do. You know, we can't control the circumstances. We can't see what's going on. But we know who we can trust in. We know the truths he has. And as we go into his arms, as we come underneath his refuge, it transforms our very life at that point. And this psalm turns into a beautiful song for the second half. He's gone through his journey of struggle. And then it turns to the second half of the psalm. And you see in verse 7, it begins with a confession. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. Do you see it's a parallel to verse 1? Verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. And here he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. He says, I am not wheeling down. I'm not screaming anymore. I am fixed now. I have picked myself up and I'm standing here, God. It's still a terrible circumstances. It's still a horror, but I know in whom I trust. And my arms are fixed. I'm looking forward, and beyond that, I am singing. I am singing and I am making music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'm going to praise you among the nations. I'm going to praise you among the peoples. For there it is again. For why? Because great is your chesed. Great is your love. Reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness, your emet, reaches to the skies. Going to get to that. Great point. It's a very interesting point because he's talking about a Greek word, agape, which is talked about love. And that's exactly where I was going to go. These hesed and emet are these central things to God's character. And it says it fills the very cosmos. It is utterly, all of creation is filled with these very nature of God. And I believe that very nature of God, his love, his emet, his hesed and emet, is what undergirds everything in the New Testament. I think the New Testament in some ways is the exposition of God's hesed and his emet. I think this is what John in 1:17 is saying. It said, for the law was given through Moses. It's a very familiar verse. Why don't you hit that one? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. And I think that grace and truth is really talking about this hesed and emet, these well-known characteristics of God have been manifested now in Yeshua. The gospel itself, his walking there, is how this is manifested. In the Greek, the very concept of this love that they're talking about, they say, it's not just, there's no word in Greek really. Agape was a word that was almost made up by the New Testament writers. It was a word that wasn't really in existence. It was to describe the strangeness, the craziness of the way God loves us. And what it is, it's a hesed love. It's a love of absolute commitment and faith. His commitment to us meant that in the midst of this broken world, that God's commitment to us was still so absolute that he sent Yeshua the Messiah to die on the cross so our sins could be forgiven, so we could be redeemed. That was his love made manifest. It was his hesed, the agape of God towards us. And that's when he says, that offer is to you now. I'm calling it. He's done this for you. But again, God doesn't make you accept it, right? He says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. I will make you. You know, it's an offer. It's an open door which says, come in. Those who want to receive my mercy can. And when you walk through those things and you receive it and you call on the name of the Lord, you accept Jesus as your Savior. You know, you take him into your heart. You know because of God's absolute emet, his truth and his faithfulness, that he will do exactly what he said. That he will take you to the place where he is now. That God has chosen you. And you are his from the foundation of the world. And he has a great plan for your life. That's why nothing that happens in this world can thwart that purposes of God in your life. I think that's why it says, you know, in Romans, he said, listen, guys, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Yeshua Messiah. He says, you know these things. That if you've accepted him, if you follow him, God's chesed and emet rest upon you. And you can sing with David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Charles Spurgeon described this psalm like this. Why don't you hit two slides? I love this quote. This is how he describes Psalm 57. He said, the hunted one takes a long breath of prayer, and when he's fully inspired, he breathes out his soul in jubilant song. The hunted one takes a long breath of prayer. When he's fully inspired, he breathes out his soul in jubilant song. The question for us is not whether we are going to face struggles and sufferings and persecutions. You will. We will. We all will. It's not if, it's when. The question for us is how are we going to deal with it? What are we going to do when it hits? For like David, and take this as a model, we begin with a long, deep prayer. A prayer which cries out, acknowledges, God, please help me. Who acknowledges, man, this is terrible what's happening to me. I'm not hiding this. I'm not pretending this. I'm not whitewashing this. This hurts and it's bad. But I'm not left in despair and says, God, I'm going to take my refuge in you. I can't control any of this. I don't know what's going on. I can't see it. But Lord, you I trust in, and you I'll take refuge. I'm going to come under your wings because I know that you have purposes for me, and I know that your love and your faithfulness fill the very cosmos. And as we take those truths into our soul, they will come in there and they will foster and they'll breathe out a jubilant song of praise to God. You know, I got a call about a month ago from a good friend of mine. Actually, this is a guy who I met when I was probably 6 years old. And was raised with him, grew up with him. When I became a believer in Yeshua when I was 27 years old in Israel, the very same week he became a believer in San Francisco. And we neither of us even knew a Christian, never met one in our entire lives, either of us. And, you know, we've stayed in touch. I mean, I haven't really talked to him that much in the last 5 years, frankly, maybe once or twice. But he gives me a call and says, I got to tell you an amazing story. I said, what? He goes, then he begins to tell me his amazing story. Here's his amazing story. His wife was riding her bicycle with the leader of their Bible study group, you know, another woman's minister, and they're riding their bike, and a 19-year-old drunk driver plows into them at 50 miles an hour. Her friend, the woman's minister, is in a coma, or come out of it now, went into a coma. His wife had 20 to 30 fractures in her spine. Got a, what do they call it, one of those rods inserted in there in surgery. And I'm waiting for the amazing part of the story. And he goes, you know, you're not going to believe this, but you know the helicopter that came to pick up the woman? It was already on its way before the accident happened. It was called to some other accident nearby, which they never found. So the helicopter was right there after it happened. He goes, the whole accident happened practically right next to the fire department, so the people were on it immediately. He goes, I can't believe the way my wife's recovering and how the surgery's going. And he called me back later that day and goes, she's walking. She's taken 30 steps. And he said, you know, I go to the place where she's in a coma, and outside the church, outside the thing, there's like a whole bunch of people praying for her and caring for her. It's like the most encouraging place you've ever been to. He goes, my kids, there's been a community of people gathering around us. My kids are actually having a great time. They're off in people's homes and having the time of their life being taken everywhere. He says, this is going to sound so strange. But he goes, you know something, I get so sick of stupid, small talk, nothing conversations. I feel like every conversation I'm having right now is important and meaningful. And you know something, it's been a month now. It's only been a month. I mean, the one woman's still in very bad shape, and his wife's home. The trial's continuing. But I am absolutely amazed by his attitude, by how he's looking at it, that he really is seeing God's hand and God's truth in the midst of it, and it's transforming it. You don't pretend this isn't hard. I'm sure he's not at the end of this thing, and he's going to have his ups and his downs. But you know something? We are all going to face our trials. I don't know what they are or when they're going to come, but we're all going to face it. The question for each of us is, what are we going to do when they come? King David's advice is, speak truths into those trials. Know those things which you hold to be true. God is there. He's not left you or forsaken you. He is trustworthy, and you could take him in as your refuge, because his love and his faithfulness fill the very heavens, and it rests on you. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Ah, Lord, thank you for the truths of your Scripture, Lord. And Lord, we do pray even for my friend Gary, Lord, that you will give him strength, that you'll continue to speak truths into his heart, that he can be a rock to his wife and to his kids, that you can give him wisdom and understanding and perseverance amidst this trial, that your hand would be upon that family, upon Kathy and the other Kathy as well, Lord. Bless them now. Continue to walk with them trial upon trial, Lord. We pray for each of us, Lord. Lord, I'm scared. I'm scared for a trial like that to come upon me. And I don't know, Lord, how I would react. I pray you prepare our hearts, Lord. And that come those trials, Lord, that you would give us incredible grace to honor and praise you and have strength and perseverance through them, Lord. For we know this world is broken, Lord, but you have overcome the world. And there's nothing that will endure that's beyond what you have demonstrating before us with your love towards us and your utter commitment to us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.